I'm very happy to be done with Vacation Bible School. My whole life, for it seems like a month or a month and a half, was the Immortal Guardians and the Legend of the Morning Star. I'm very happy. Actually, Anna and I have been brainstorming and talking about what we'll do next year, and I really do enjoy it, but it's kind of nice when you're done, take a little breather. Our theme, if you were here, which I can see all of you were, for at least part of it, it was called The Immortal Guardians and the Legend of the Morning Star. And that is what's called an allegory. Anna and I designed this story, this very fun fantasy story, that it would be, with the idea that it would be very easy to transition into things of the gospel. There was a great, glorious king who was summoned away. But right before he left, he gave some of his followers special powers to rescue captives from Lord Morlock's grip. And now they needed to train so they could be good warriors or good guardians. Well, obviously, the symbolism is clear. At least I hope it is. If it's not clear for you, then there's no way it worked with the kids. But that the Lord Jesus would be like the good king who was summoned away, but before he left some of his followers with special gifts. We each have special gifts that we can be using to build up the Lord's church and to rescue captives from Satan's grip. This is called an allegory. We could call it a type. A type is a Bible word. It's like an allegory, but slightly different. We would call it a type if two other things were present. One, if it actually happened. If there actually was this person called the Morning Star and there actually were immortal guardians with special powers, then it might be a type. And it would also be a type if for some reason we knew that God intended it to be used as that sort of symbolism. So what we're going to be doing tonight is we're going to be looking at a type. It's like an allegory. It's like the Immortal Guardians and the Legend of the Morning Star in that it's a symbolic story. But it's not just a story that somebody made up for a Vacation Bible School. It's a very true story, yet God himself draws very significant symbolism from this story. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, 1 Corinthians is the seventh book of the New Testament. And as long as you're looking in your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians 10 and then put your finger in Exodus 14, because we'll be flipping back and forth. Exodus 14, but we'll start in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to consider today about how the church is a lot like Israel and draw some very significant applications from how the church is like Israel. Some very significant applications for how the church is like Israel. The title of my message is The Dangers of Being Average. The Dangers of Being Average. And I think that title, our subject material, is appropriate. Can you see why it might be appropriate? We might think, look around us and see how many people are at this evening service. All those other Christians, shame on them. We are the good ones. It's easy to get mindsets and for us to compare ourselves with others. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the dangers of being average. The dangers of being average. So, but we're going to start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we read in verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Or the word there for meat is just the King James. It means food. And they did all eat the same spiritual food, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And we'll stop there for the moment, but of course we'll go on as the sermon continues. Like I said before, Israel is a picture of the church, a picture of redeemed people. We read, first of all, that all of them were under the cloud. All of them were under the cloud. Sabrina and Daniel are here. Now, if everybody turn around to see who that was, that's who that was. All of them were under the cloud. You remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea. Or I'm sorry, on their way out of Egypt, God gave them light. He directed them, and he cared for them. And his presence was symbolized with a great pillar of cloud. Now, when the Egyptians come, because they decide that we want to take back the Israelites, do you remember what the cloud does? The cloud used to be leading them, but the cloud lifts and stands between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And we read in our Bibles in Exodus chapter 14 that to the Israelites it gave light, and to the Egyptians it gave darkness. The same pillar of cloud to the redeemed people gave light, but to the Egyptians it gave darkness. We have something very similar with us in the church. We read earlier, or if you read 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verse 18, there's a very famous verse. Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This same pillar of cloud in the Old Testament, to the Egyptians it was dark, and to the Israelites it was light. The preaching of the cross to save people, it makes sense. It brings them light. It is the power of God. They can look to the preaching of the cross and they see, I see why Jesus was died. That was to give me the gift of eternal life. But to lost people, they look at it and it just brings darkness. The same exact message. And they look at it and they think, that don't make no sense. It is a stumbling block. So back in 1 Corinthians 10, one way that we are like the Egyptians is that we have this cloud that to us is light. It also says that they were all baptized unto Moses. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I don't know how much you remember Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments, or if you remember the story and when the people of Israel are rescued from Egypt. Remember the Egyptians try to capture them. God separates them between with the pillar of cloud. Egyptians on one side, the Israelites on the other side. The Israelites can't escape because there's the Nile. I'm sorry, not the Nile. The Red Sea. Do you remember what God does? He parts the Red Sea. Did any Israelite get wet? No. Well, here we read in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were baptized. They were baptized without one drop of water. Because the idea of baptism is to be identified with. The Israelites used to have an old ruler, and that was Pharaoh. when they were baptized, it says that they were baptized unto Moses, before Pharaoh was their ruler, and now Moses was their ruler. That's what it means to be baptized, to get a new association. And every believer in Jesus Christ has a spirit baptism. It doesn't necessarily, you could have this baptism without getting one drop of water, just like the Israelites did. You used to be associated with Pharaoh or Satan, but now you were rescued. You were taken out of his grip, and now you have a new leader, not Moses, but the one that Moses represents, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means here when it says they were baptized unto Moses. Just like they were associated with Moses, so we now are associated with Jesus Christ because we trust him. The symbolism goes on, and in verse 3 it says, and they did all eat the same spiritual food. They all ate the same spiritual food. What is it? The spiritual food. That's what it's called. What is it? It's manna, which means what is it? The Israelites were grumbling and complaining. They actually make this accusation to the Lord, or to Moses. They say, why did you bring us out of Egypt to die? They say, Moses, I know why you rescued us. It was to kill us. Can you imagine them thinking something like that? I know why you rescued us. It was to kill us. But that was their thought. And God miraculously provided them with food. It rained bread from heaven, is what we're told. And the Lord Jesus himself interprets the symbolism here. Now, like I said before, just because it's symbolic doesn't mean it's false or pretend. These are things that truly happen, but yet they also are symbolic. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. The people ask the Lord Jesus, what do we need to do that we might work the works of God? And in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Referring to himself. Well, the Jews say, we need to have a sign. That's too incredible for us to believe something like that. For example, they say, Moses, as a sign, he gave us bread from heaven, manna, the stuff that we were just talking about. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 32 of John 6. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from the world, that cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, unless he really blows it and falls back into sin. You should be shaking of heads. That's not what your Bible should read. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So the Lord Jesus says that just like God miraculously provided a way for the Israelites to live, in the same way God has provided a miraculous way for us to live. He sent the Lord Jesus from heaven. And if we believe on him, that's like we eat that bread. And once we eat that bread, we will never hunger again. Now, a question for you to think about. If you eat the bread of the Lord Jesus, which means you receive him as your Savior, will you ever hunger again? never, ever will you hunger again. It's a once-for-all transaction. And the Israelites represent this. They ate the bread. They ate that bread which represented Christ. And he moves on and he says, and they all drank of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Again, the Israelites complain, and they say, Moses, we're thirsty. So Moses brings their complaint to God, and this is what God tells Moses to do. He says, I want you to take the staff that you used to part the Red Sea that you used with Pharaoh, and I want you to strike the rock one time. And when you do that, waters will gush out of that rock and will provide the Israelites with what they need. Well, that's symbolic for us. You know, we had a need. And to provide that need, God struck the rock. Now, who does the rock represent? The Lord Jesus. We just read that. That rock was Christ. He was struck. And because he was struck, as we read in the Gospel of John, out of his side, blood and water poured out. Because the Lord Jesus was struck by God, because he was crucified, we can be saved. But you know, there was another time when the Israelites got thirsty again. There are two accounts, and it can be very confusing if you don't remember that there are two accounts. One account, they get thirsty, and so God says, strike the rock, and water will come out. The Israelites get thirsty again later. The first account is in Numbers. The first account is in Exodus. The second account is in Numbers. Again, the Israelites are thirsty, and God says, I want you to take that rod, and I want you to speak to the rock. And water will come out again. Can you imagine any symbolism as to why God did not want that rock to be struck twice? How many times did the Lord Jesus have to die to provide us with the water of life? Once. So God tells Moses very specifically, don't strike it again, strike it one time. I'm setting up a picture for other people to learn from. But maybe you'll remember the story, Moses disobeys and he strikes the rock two more times. Well, that completely messes everything up, doesn't it? Because the Lord Jesus wasn't struck by God three times, he was struck by God once. Christ died once for all. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Not three times. And because Moses makes this blunder and does not obey God, God will not let him enter the land. But the point here is that they all drank. That water that came from the rock represents the water of eternal life. Now, notice a few other words. We'll specifically notice one word. There's one word that occurred several times. I counted it five times in these four verses. It's a short three-letter word. It's the word all. We might wonder how many of the Israelites were redeemed. How many of the Israelites represent people who have eternal life? In our natural mind, we might think, well, Moses would be a good picture of what we're like, and maybe Aaron and the good ones, Joshua and Caleb, but those bad ones, they would never represent us. Well, all our fathers went under the cloud, verse 1. Verse 2, they were all baptized. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. That was in verse 3. Verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink. And the end of verse 4, And in verse 4, we read that they all drank from that same spiritual drink. The answer is all of them. They all represent a redeemed people. They all represent people who have the gift of eternal life. Is that clear? Because if you don't understand that, then what we're going to say next won't make much sense. They all represent, all of Israel who came out of Egypt, represent people who had the permanent gift of eternal life. All of them. Read verse 5 with me now. But with many of them, what you say, Dan? Oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. I'm sorry, we're still in 1 Corinthians 10. They all drank. They all represent a redeemed people. But in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. You know, there is a very big difference between being redeemed and being pleasing to God. There's a very big difference between having the gift of eternal life and having God's approval. And if you don't believe me, this verse should convince you. All the Israelites were redeemed, but most of them did not please God. In fact, when he says most of them did not please God, he gives this word of explanation, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You remember your Old Testament history? Go back with me to Sunday school. 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. You ever sing that song? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Caleb and Joshua were good spies. The 10 were bad. The 10 bad, they all come back and say the land is fantastic. The promised land is wonderful. Only Caleb and Joshua say, this is good land. We can take it. Well, the other 10 win the majority vote. And so the people say, I've got an idea. This is what we're going to do. We are going to stone Moses, pick a new leader, and go back to Egypt. That was their bright idea. Can you believe that? We're going to kill Moses, elect a new leader, and go back to Egypt. Well, do you think that response pleased God? No. In fact, God says, this is your punishment. This is what's going to happen. We can read more about it in Numbers 14, but he says, every single person, you were afraid of entering the land because you might die. Every single one of you will die in the wilderness. There were approximately 2 million Israelites who came out of Egypt. Of those 2 million Israelites, who all represent redeemed people, how many entered the promised land? And how many of them fell in the wilderness? Just about 1,999,998. Only 2 had God's approval. So when it says here that with many of them God was not well pleased, that's 99.98% of them God was not well pleased with. That's a shocking thing. Now their children entered the land, but anyone 20 years older did not. And like I said before, the title of my message is The Dangers of Being Average. Some Christians think, as long as I look around me and take stock of the Christians that I know, if about half of them are better than me, and if about half of them are worse off than me, then I'll be doing okay. And God will be pleased with me. And in fact, a note of conviction, sometimes when you preach the Word of God, the Holy Spirit just puts his finger right on you. I think that often. It's very tempting, isn't it, to look around you and to think about all the people that you're doing better than. Granted, there are a few who are doing better than you, but for the most part, you seem to be doing pretty well. There is a large danger in that kind of thinking. Because as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Paul would say it this way in just a few verses earlier in 1 Corinthians 9. He says it's like we're running a race. Now, I think I've run a race probably like 3 times in my entire life. I hate to run. But I know the general idea. When you run a race, you don't try to get middle place. You don't try to say, I want to be 20th out of 40 people. You don't look around you as you're running and thinking, well, I got a lot of people behind me and a lot of people in front of me. I must be doing pretty well. That's a bad outlook. We can't have that same outlook here. We can't think half of us are doing a worse job and show up less often than I do, and there are, granted, there are a few more, and I'm right in the middle. Because this passage says that with many of them, God was not well pleased. Or I think about it this way. I remember one time Anna and I took a college class together. And there was this really hard professor. It was his Introduction to Historical Methods. We had to write a paper about Charles Darwin. Hated it. And it wasn't even about evolution. It was about the Beagle Voyage. It was just the most boring paper. But the whole class was about writing this paper anyway. There was only maybe about 15 of us in the class, and he gave us very clear instructions as to what we were to do and what we weren't supposed to do, and we all wrote our paper. It was about halfway through the class. We all got together. There's not too many of us. Most of us got together, and we compared papers. Now, I looked at Anna's, and Anna's was a lot better than mine. Well, let's read these other people's, and I'll tell you what. I had everybody else's paper beat. So I figured, even though I didn't really match what he told us we were supposed to do, I figured that as long as I was better than everybody else, I would be okay. Right? Wrong. I got, I think it was something like a 43%. Everybody else just did worse than me. Have we thought about that maybe the Lord would deal with us the same way? And maybe we think, well, we're doing better than all these people over here. Well, where in the Word of God does it say that God will necessarily bless and have and give his approval on all those people? It doesn't. In fact, we have an instruction here that with many of them, God was not well pleased. In fact, God was so displeased with them that he said, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That doesn't mean that they didn't go to heaven. It means that they did not have God's approval. They did not have the reward that they could have had. They were redeemed, but yet rejected. And I say that the Lord really laid that on my heart, because one of the ways to slow down the progress of an assembly is by looking around or by looking back. And if everybody in the church says, I'm content to be in the middle, well, then that slows down the wheels of progress, doesn't it? Because then we start making excuses. And we start thinking, well, I'm not doing so much as so-and-so, so I can back off just a little bit. And then the other person thinks, well, look at him. He decided to take a few breaks, so I'm going to slow back a little bit. And everybody starts to digress, starts to go backwards one step at a time, because we all follow the middle. It's the danger of being average. Does that make sense? All right. Oh, and I said before, this also warns against the dangers of looking backward. Sometimes we look and say, well, because this is the way it was done in the past, this is the way I'm going to do it. Do you know for sure that those people had God's complete approval? Let's follow the examples of people who did have God's complete approval, like the Lord Jesus, like the Apostle Paul. Measure ourselves up against their standards. We should be constantly looking forward and thinking, you know, I think if I gave up this, this, and that, and started doing A, B, and C, I could become a little bit more like the Apostle Paul. I think if I was a little bit more devoted in this area, I would be a little bit closer to Christ. That's the attitude we should have. Not, nobody else is doing stuff. Anyway, that's the example that is set forward from us. You could think of the Israelite. I can just imagine the 1 millionth Israelite, the average Israelite, thinking, everybody else is complaining. Sure, why not? I'm content to be right in the middle. Instead, they should have pressed on and been like Caleb and Joshua. Well, he says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, now these things were our examples. The word there is literally types. These things were our types, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Is it possible for a redeemed person, a saved person, to lust after evil things? Yes. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says that's true. Remember, they always are thinking, oh, they always say to Moses, I remember when we had cantaloupes and melons and we could eat as much food as we wanted when we were in Egypt. And in their hearts, they wanted to be back in Egypt. And sometimes Christians can think the same way. I remember what life was like before I trusted Christ as my Savior. And those things sound really good right about now. It's very possible to think those things. But look what happened to the Israelites when they did it. They did not get God's approval. They got his strong disapproval. We read in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters. Is it possible for a Christian to be an idolater? Yes. It says here, the redeemed people gave into idolatry. And Paul says to these Christians, to these redeemed people, I don't want you to fall into idolatry. Anything that we worship as God is an idol. One of the things the Word of God specifically teaches is that to be covetous, to be greedy, is a form of idolatry. To worship money is to be an idolater. It says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. The Israelites start to marry Moabites, Moabite women, and there's a plague of God that comes to punish them from their sin. Is it possible to be a redeemed Christian and fall into the trap of fornication? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. They all drank of that same spiritual drink. They all had that same spiritual food. And yet, this is what some of them did. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. We can read about this in Numbers 21. The idea is that they complain to the Lord and they demand that the Lord, well, here it says that they tempted Christ himself, and God was not pleased with that. They demanded that God acts, that God would act in the way that they demanded. That's called tempting Christ. We read of it also in Luke 4 and in Matthew 4, where the Lord Jesus says to Satan, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, making God act in a certain way. It's giving God an ultimatum. For example, we could think of somebody, and let's say they want something from the Lord. Let's say Steve Poloni is praying to the Lord that God blesses him with a wife. And he says, God, I'll give you 2 years. And if you don't provide me with a godly woman, I'll take whoever I can find. That's called tempting the Lord. It's saying, you act in this way, or I'm going to do this. You don't want me to do this, do you? Well, then you had better step up and fulfill your end of the bargain. That's tempting the Lord. Instead, we should wait for God's timing to, for God to provide in his own way. That's how we don't tempt Christ. Well, all those things sound pretty serious, and then we have the very minor offense in verse 10. I say that with a lot of irony. It's not a minor offense. Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured. What happened when they started to complain and grumble against the Lord? It says here that they were destroyed of the destroyer. God's destroying angel came in and destroyed them. Murmuring, complaining spreads. It's very easy to complain. And especially in a company of God's people this size, I'll pick on Steve again, just because he looks so easy there. If Steve starts to complain, it's not going to take very long before everybody complains. And if he starts to, because there's only seven of us. Is that right? Well, maybe we have more than that. Eight. We usually have a little bit more than that. But it doesn't take very long before everybody starts to complain. And that's what happened with Israel. A few people started to complain and it spread. So watch out for murmuring, for complaining. God takes that very, very seriously. In fact, he took it so seriously that the Israelites were destroyed of the destroyer. We read a word of application in verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. Or once again, the word is types. These things were types for us, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, here we read two warnings, a warning in verse 12 and a warning in verse 13. The warning in verse 12 is, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The first warning is underestimating temptation. We might think that a person could easily think, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. And because of that, I have the permanent, secure gift of God that I will go to heaven. And that's very true. But they might think that because of that, I am invincible. And now no serious sin could ever overtake my life. Let him that stand take heed lest he fall. Or maybe you think, it was my turn to preach today at Curtis, and I did a good job, and so I must be doing really well. Satan would never attack me. Very wrong. And on a very personal note, some of the hardest struggles in my life, when temptation has come the strongest, after a spiritual victory, where I thought, and I've done a pretty good job there. And it's just at that time when the devil comes and he knocks your feet out from under you. Because you don't think that you would be attacked. So we have this word, don't be like the Israelites. I'm redeemed, so I'll be fine. So the first warning is a warning against underestimating temptation. But in verse 13, we have the warning of overestimating temptation. He says, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. There is no situation that you can be in where you have to sin. I'll repeat that again because it deserves repeating. There is no position that you will ever be in where you can say, I have to sin. It is a lie to think that so-and-so just made me so mad that I had to whatever. No temptation has seized you. These are just things that other people go through with. One of the other tactics of the enemy is to get us to think that we're the only one in this spiritual fight. That whatever spiritual temptations you're going through, Satan wants you to think, you're not like these other people. These other people don't have temptations. Look at you. Look at the evil, wicked thoughts that go through your head. Other Christians think those things. We all have the same temptations. And we're here to help each other, to encourage each other. No temptation has seized us. Don't overestimate sin to think this is so bad that there's no way we can get out of it. And as a final closing note, I have been thinking and praying about the well-being of this assembly. And there are difficulties in carrying on the work for the Lord. But don't let us never, ever, 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 ever think that this is mission impossible. Whatever situation God has put us in, He will provide a way. We might need to be creative. We might need to change things that need to be changed. And we will do these things. We will change. But it's important. Now, just because the situation is bad, God will provide us a way of escape. But it's our problem if we don't take that way of escape. So, for example, if a certain man is struggling with lust and he's watching a television program he's not supposed to be watching, the way of escape is the power button. Turn it off. And if you refuse God's way of escape, well then, yeah, it's going to be very, very difficult. And the same thing we could say with an assembly. There are ways of escape, but if we say, no, we're not going to take God's way of, we're not going to take God's solution, well then things are going to get very, very difficult. God always provides us a way of escape. May we be faithful in taking those ways of escape and not following the example of the Israelites who would not trust in God's provision, but instead tempted the Lord. And with many of them, God was not well pleased. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the lessons that we've learned. Our Father, we admit and confess to you that we can have a very selfish attitude, a very self-centered attitude, and it's very easy to think about ourselves. It's also very easy at times to be discouraged. But help us to not be like the Israelites, who when the going got tough, they gave up. And they said, it's not even worth it. Let's just abandon ship. You were not pleased with that attitude. The only ones that you were pleased with were Joshua and Caleb, who said, this is a good land. The Lord is with us. We should take it. Help us to have that exact same conquering attitude and to trust that the battle belongs to the Lord. So help us, our Father, to stay away from the dangers of being average. To not compare ourselves with others, but to press on for the prize that is set before us. We pray these things in the name. Oh, before we close in prayer, Lord, we also ask that you would bless the food that is downstairs and also our time of fellowship. We thank you for the blessings of brothers and sisters and the chance that we can have to fellowship with one another. We just ask that you would continue to pour out your blessings in that wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. We seek for His approval and His well done. Amen.